There are a lot of different ways you can go about examining the life of such a famous character like the Apostle Peter. Early in our study, the first four or five examinations of his life, we kind of adopted a more of a chronological approach. We've stuck with a loose chronology of his life, working our way through various aspects, various milestones, big moments, important things. This morning, we're going to take a little bit of a different approach. We're going to kind of be all over the place, and we're going to kind of work on a big idea, but we're going to work on a big idea kind of really coming from the sides. In fact, more than likely, you're going to be scratching your head as to why we're looking at several stories, how they pertain to Peter. Let me throw the big idea at you right from the beginning, and then we'll work backwards from there. One of the most important things from the life of Peter, yes, Peter, God uses Peter there following Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He uses Peter, he gives him the keys to the kingdom. Peter preaches an incredible sermon, and the church is born. God used Peter in an incredible way to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, to the Jewish people. We'll get to this. Peter will spend the majority of his life as the apostle to the Jew, just like the apostle Paul would make a circuit, establishing, visiting, planting churches in Gentile communities. Peter would do the same in more Jewish enclaves. But the other big moment in Peter's life where God uses him, one of the most famous, is that God uses Peter to take the gospel to the Gentile. Yes, he takes the gospel to the Jew, but he takes the gospel to the Gentile. It's Peter, Acts chapter 10, at a home in Joppa, where God speaks to him and works in his life and leads him to the house of Cornelius. And the power of the Holy Spirit gets poured out. The gospel moves. First it's to the Jew, then it goes to the Gentile, and Peter's in the middle of all of that. Those are the famous things. And yet, I contend that in order for Peter to be in a place, this religious, orthodox Jewish man, to make such a leap to go into the home of Cornelius, that there was a stepping stone between the two. That Peter doesn't go from just like 0 to 100, but there's an important progression, an important thing that Jesus is constantly working in his heart. There's a stepping stone, which I find very encouraging. For application, God calls us to all kinds of things. And yet, how often do we see the things that God calls us to? We wonder, why is this on my plate right now? Why is God bringing this along my path? What's the point of this? Not realizing that the point for that is that there's a destination, there's another thing in God's mind, another plan he has, and instead of you going from 0 to 100, he's just going to kind of work you through it. Stepping stones. You know, one of my favorite movies, it's an old Bill Murray movie, What About Bob? You ever seen the movie? It's a great movie. Bill Murray plays just a guy that, I mean, hit the list of mental ailments is a mile long. He's completely dysfunctional, you know, and he goes to a shrink and he connects. He's like working through this, and the way that he begins to cope, it's like he gets so obsessed with getting out of the house, like all that would happen from the house to the office, that he just can't do it. And so the little tidbit, the tack, the approach is baby steps. You know, if you remember the movie, baby steps to the door, baby steps open the door, baby steps out of the door, baby steps. I think God does that with us a lot. That there are times, yes, there are giant leaps of faith. But just as much, there are baby steps of faith where God leads us. He knows us. He'll never tempt us beyond what we can handle. He'll never ask us to do something that he knows we can't. He'll ask us sometimes baby steps. Peter, there's an element to Peter's life where there were baby steps that led him to a leap. I'm going to start in John chapter 4. And for context, we're going to go way back in the timeline. Early Jesus ministry. In fact, we're at a point in Jesus' ministry that Peter, while connected to the ministry of Jesus, is not a formal disciple. He's not an apostle. He has been called to follow. But he's loosely associated. He's connected, but he's still trying to figure out who Jesus is. This is a section of Jesus's ministry. It's within the first year. Jesus has spent a lot of time there in the lower regions of the Jordan, baptizing, ministering alongside his cousin, John the Baptist. That's often likely how Jesus got connected to Peter, to John, to Nathaniel, to Philip. Jesus will go into Jerusalem for what would be the first Passover recorded in the gospel records. It's there that he cleanses the temple for the first time. John records this. It's also there that Jesus performs this miracle of healing a man at the pool of Siloam. Peter's there. He's hanging out. He's part of the entourage, loosely, unofficially. And Jesus, we read, therefore, when the Lord knew, verse 1, chapter 4, Gospel of John, that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. John tells us, though Jesus did not baptize, but his disciples. Jesus left Judea and departed to Galilee. But, this is the important verse, Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Now, that's an interesting detail that John is providing us. And the language tells us that it's not that Jesus needed to in like some compulsion, it's that there was something he needed to do. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a detour. It was intentional, which is odd because the Jewish people stayed away from a region known as Samaria. In fact, most of the time, the Jewish people that were living up in the Galilee would go out of their way to avoid Samaritan towns, Samaritan villages, Samaritans. The Jews hated Samaritans almost, if not as much, as they hated the Romans. Now, the Samaritans, a little context. Who were the Samaritans? Samaritans are an interesting group of people, and they're interesting in kind of how they developed. So the Israelites came and took the promised land, all of it. The land got divided up. You had the 12 tribes of Israel, each given 11 portions. The tribe of Levi wasn't given an inheritance. They could live wherever they wanted to. They were the priestly class. David rules a unified kingdom. Solomon rules a unified kingdom. But then it's Solomon's son makes some boneheaded decisions, and the kingdom splits. The kingdom is not unified for very long. There's a division that occurs where the 10 northern tribes break off and they become their own country. In the Old Testament, if you read about Israel within this time period, that's referring to the 10 northern tribes. If you read about Judah, that's the tribe of Judah coupled with Benjamin, of which the capital was Jerusalem. It's the southern kingdom. You have a northern kingdom, you have a southern kingdom. The only reason I bring that up is that both are pretty wicked. Both are pretty rebellious. The north probably more than the south. God ends up raising up an empire known as the Assyrians to judge them all. And the Assyrians come in, and because the northern tribes show no repentance, God uses the Assyrians to absolutely destroy them. To destroy them. God was going to use the Assyrians to destroy Judah as well, if not for the repentance of Hezekiah under the leadership of Isaiah, and the angel of the Lord comes while the armies have surrounded Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord comes and slays 185,000 Assyrians and grants this great victory. Prolongs their inevitable judgment. Judah would be judged later by Babylon, the northern kingdom, destroyed by the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians had an interesting tact, an approach to the way that they handled people groups, nations that they conquered. They moved them all out. They stripped you entirely of some national identity. So they would come into an area and they conquer an area, and the people that they didn't kill, they deported. They moved out to other parts of their empire. And in their place, they would move other people groups that they had conquered into that particular territory and terrain. Now, there would be a remnant of the Hebrew people in this particular region, but it would become dominated by all kinds of different people groups. Now, there would be an intermarrying that would occur between the Jewish bloodlines and these other bloodlines. And you had this, for lack of a better way of phrasing it, a half-breed Jew-Gentile known as the Samaritan. But they are very orthodox in their Judaism. That's the thing that's ironic. They love Jehovah. They saw Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as their forefathers. They held strongly to the Torah. They had a few tweaks. Instead of worshiping in Jerusalem, of which they were not allowed, they created their own temple, Mount Gerizim, and they worshiped God there. And they would have their own priestly class, almost identical to the Jewish people. That's why the Jews hated the Samaritans. In fact, about 100 years before this, the Jews, during kind of the region, the time period of the Maccabees, come and they destroy the temple that's there at Mount Gerizim. They hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. I mean, there was a racial prejudice that the Jews had towards the Samaritans. They had a religious prejudice. They despised them, which makes it so interesting that Jesus has this group of guys. They're going to leave Jerusalem. The destination's Galilee. They're going to go home to Galilee, but he needs to go to Samaria. Now, if you're Peter and you're like, you know, you're setting your GPS on the donkey and it's like, well, we're definitely going this way. And Jesus is like, no, we're going to go a different path. I mean, you're just kind of rolling. You're in enemy territory. You're looking over your shoulder. You don't want to be there. But Jesus, you're going to see what's going on. Jesus intentionally takes these men into the region of Samaria. He has a purpose. So he comes through the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, verse 5, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, this is a very interesting development. It's about the sixth hour. Most of the time, women would go to draw water early in the morning or late in the evening when it was cool. This places it more towards the heat of the day, the 12th hour. It's an odd time for a woman of Sychar to be going and drawing water. Not just odd in the sense of just the temperature and the awkwardness of, but there's no group. A lot of times, a group of women in the morning and the evening would go to the well because there was safety in numbers. So this woman comes, it's the sixth hour. Jesus he plops himself down at this well, Jacob's well. Now we're told in a few verses that follow that while Jesus is at the well, the disciples, which would include Peter, go into town to get some food. It's a road trip. They're going to go get some munchies. No doubt, as they're making their way into town, this woman would have passed them. The prejudice that they would not have moved out of her way. They would have made her go off the path. Again, they hated the Samaritans. And this is a woman. And here she is going out, and Jesus immediately is breaking down all kinds of taboos. He's there alone with a woman, and he's speaking to her, and he asks from her a drink of water. We're told, verse 8, the disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Verse 9, so the woman of Samaria said to Jesus, how is it that you, she's caught just as off guard, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? It's an obvious question. For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So the woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Jesus is speaking of a deeper thing. The woman is looking at it from just the surface level. How are you going to get water? You don't even have something to draw with. Where do you get this living water? Now, I should note, we're not doing a verse-by-verse study of Jesus' interactions with the woman at the well. This is not a series on the woman at the well. This is about Peter. So there's a lot of stuff in this passage we're not going to talk about. So just tough. You have nothing to draw with. And then she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons, his livestock? And Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks of this water, speaking of what he would provide, of the well, will drink again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And that's just an amazing thing of what Jesus is saying to her. He's saying, hey, this water, it'll satisfy a thirst, but it doesn't quench it. But what I offer, it satisfies, it quenches. It's an amazing thing. The world will feed our compulsions. It will feed our appetite. The world will feed, but the world will never satisfy. There are longings that we all have, and the world will come along and say, I'll help with that. But you'll eat and never be satisfied. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, writes about this extensively. He says, I looked for meaning and purpose in life from everywhere under the sun, and what I found in this world was vanity of vanity, says the preacher. It was breath. It was empty. And he closes by, if you want meaning and purpose, you got to look above the sun to the sun. It's God. It's obeying God that gives life purpose. And Jesus is speaking to deep things here. So the woman said, sir, give me this water. I want it, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you've said well that I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. And man, can you imagine how her heart gotcha. So she says the obvious, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither go on this mountain nor in Jerusalem to worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And so Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That's an amazing moment. This woman is not a moral woman. She's had multiple husbands, and she's in active adultery. She is living with a man that isn't her husband. And yet Jesus goes out of his way to meet with her and to reveal himself, not just his mission, his plan to satisfy what the world doesn't, but that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ. And she demonstrates a longing. We're looking for the Christ. And Jesus tells her, Jesus will be vague in a lot of other ways. But this is one of those instances Jesus is about as forward as he can get. You're looking for the Christ, boom, right here. Now, at this point, his disciples came. They marveled that he talked to a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? The woman left her water pot. She goes into the city. She says to the men, come and see who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Remember, they had gone to get food. But Jesus said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. I love this. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? So Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. Note, he's talking about Samaritans. For they are already white with harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. And both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans, verse 39, of the city believed in Jesus. Why? Because of the word of the testimony of the woman that he told me all that I ever did. So the Samaritans had come to Jesus. They urged him to stay with them. He stayed with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, please note, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is before he is starting his Galilean ministry. And he goes out of his way to go into Samaria, the very place filled with the very people that the Jews despise and hate. And not only does he minister to this woman, this adulterous woman, but he spends 2 days in Sychar, in Samaria, ministering. And what is he doing? Well, we can infer that he's preaching. Why? They believe in Jesus because of his word. Note, no miracles are performed here. Zero miracles. There's no lame walking, blind seeing, deaf hearing, mute speaking. There's no demon-possessed people being liberated. Jesus goes to Samaria. No one knows who he is. He introduces himself as the Christ. He preaches there in the town. And the town, for two people are believing, they're accepting Jesus because of his words. Jesus will not go back to Samaria. In fact, there's a time later in Jesus' ministry that he does intend to go to Samaria. There's some complications. They don't want him to come through. Jesus is a bit of a hot potato issue at that moment. Mercifully and lovingly, James and John suggest that in response to being rebuffed, they're granted permission to rain down fire and kill them all. The loving acts of the apostles, James and John, these Samaritans, we've been waiting for our moment. Let us rain down fire from heaven and devour them, which is why Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. Jesus doesn't go back to Samaria, but what's interesting is that there are still more things that Jesus does very subtly in Peter's life to start working some edges off. If you turn to the left, to Luke chapter 17. Again, we're only looking at some stories as to how they pertain to what God is doing in Peter's life. We read that it happened, verse 11, as Jesus went through Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. He's on the outer regions. And he entered a certain village. There met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when Jesus saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. That deserves its own Bible study. You're not going to find any other miracle in Scripture like that. Jesus heals lepers by sending them to the temple, and it's as they go to the temple to present themselves clean, when guess what? They're very much leprous. As they're on their way, guess what happens? They're healed. It's this subtle progressive miracle that happens as they're being obedient, as they're going. Can you imagine? There's the leprosy, that the wounds are, like, they're going to present themselves. It's like, well, this will be awkward because look at all the leprosy. And they get closer and closer and closer. And they're like, "What? Look at you. Look at you. Go show yourselves." And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returns to Jesus and with a loud voice glorifies God. And he fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And then what were we told? And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, he turns to his disciples. He says, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not found? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." It's a moment, isn't it? Jesus heals 10 guys. 9 are Jews, 1's a Samaritan. Only the Samaritan comes back. Now, what makes that interesting is the Samaritan had to go to the Jewish temple. But he was obedient. And he comes back to Jesus, and Jesus makes a point to his disciples. All of this prejudice, all of this holier than thou, you think you're better than these people. Are you? In fact, let me give you one more quick example. Go back a few pages to Luke 10. We read, again, Luke 10, verse 25, that behold, a certain lawyer stood up, tested Jesus, a Jewish lawyer. And here's his question. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you'll live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" This is how Jesus answers this question from a pious, holier-than-thou Jewish man who thinks he's better than everybody. Jesus answered, and he said, he tells a story. He says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest," good Jewish man, priest, a religious man, "he comes down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the same place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." You take a guess who the hero of the story is going to be? But Jesus says, "A certain Samaritan," a Samaritan, "as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. He took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come, I will repay you.' So which of these three," Jesus asked, "do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." He can't even say the Samaritan. "Just he who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Go and act like the Samaritan. Like you think Jesus like does all of this by accident? The Jews think they're God loves them more than the Samaritans. God is more pleased with them than the Samaritans. They are holier than the Samaritans. And Jesus is constantly trying to get his guys to understand, you've misunderstood something important. Get to the book of Acts. Jesus goes to Samaria once, spends 2 days. There's a revival. People accept Jesus, that he's the Messiah based on what he's teaching. Jesus heals a Samaritan leper who comes and worships. Jesus answers about loving your neighbor. He uses a Samaritan as a hero. Jesus never goes back to Samaria. Please keep that in mind. But what did Jesus tell his disciples before he ascended? Yes, go to Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to send you, go into the world and make disciples of the nations. And then what does he say? Beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's such an odd thing, because everything is big until the Samaria thing. Go to Jerusalem. That's the capital city. That's the center of religion. That makes perfect sense. And Judea, well, that's where all the religious people are. The ends of the earth, that's huge. Samaria is like the throw-in. It'd be like, take the gospel to Atlanta, Metro Atlanta, and Tifton. Like, what? Like, why are we throwing Tifton in? And to the ends of the earth. Well, that's a weird leap, Jesus. Samaria. Chapter 8 of the book of Acts. We read that Saul was consenting to his death. He was, at the time, the great persecutor of the church. We read a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial. He was executed in the previous chapter, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging men and women off, committing them to prison. Little historical context. Jesus told them to go out into the world with the gospel. About 10 years have passed. Where had they not gone? Anywhere. Literally, the church was at Jerusalem. They had this great community thing going on. The apostles were committed to prayer and teaching the doctrines, and the needs had grown. They had deacons, and it was like it was clicking. It was great. The church was healthy. It was vibrant. The problem was it wasn't fulfilling any mission that Jesus had given. And so what does Jesus do? Well, if you're not going to go willingly, well, I'm going to scatter you. So he allows some persecution to heat up there in Jerusalem, and we're told that as Saul's making havoc of the church, people are scattering. Jerusalem is a hot place, so everyone is moving out. Everyone is going into different places, and we're told out into Judea, but did you notice? Also out into Samaria. Persecution has that ability. Historically, we see that the church never shines brighter than when it's in the midst of persecution. In fact, it's often when the church is not experiencing persecution that we sink into apathy and fatness and ineffectiveness. If you want to see revival, you know what might need to come with revival? The spark of revival could be persecution. Jesus promised that they would persecute those that followed him. Persecution does that in our own life sometimes. Trial, tribulation causes us to seek Jesus a little bit more passionately, to hit our knees more frequently. I was about 12 years old. I learned a very valuable lesson. It was a different time, different day and age. We played in the woods. You didn't have to worry about the woods. Me and the neighborhood buddies, we would run around and have fun. We build forts out in the woods. Well, as always, one of my running mates had an older brother who was always in trouble. And we were out in the woods building a fort, and Stephen comes running across the field. And when I say running, I mean he started a fire. And the fire had gotten out of control. Now, this was a long time ago. I'll embellish a bit, but it was a raging wildfire. And, lesser young men would run, but not us. Desperate times called for desperate measures. So we grabbed our shovels, sticks, whatever we could find. We went right, as Stephen's running this way, we went right in through the smoke. The problem with fighting a fire like that is that weird things happen. You got a bush on fire, and you're like, I'm going to beat that out. And as you're beating it out, you're spreading fire because little embers are flying in different places. And you finally get that snuffed out, realizing you've created five more fires. Yeah, the fire department had to show up. It was a whole thing. Not our finest firefighting days. But Jesus turns up the heat. Satan thinks, I'll squish them. But what happens? Embers go flying out. And one of these embers, verse 4, they go everywhere, they're preaching, But Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Jesus, when he was in Samaria, what's the lesson he gives? He talks about the harvest. And part of the harvest, he's like, hey, some guys plant, other people come and reap. Jesus goes and for 2 days sows a bunch of seeds, knowing that there would be a day that Philip would come and reap a harvest. And there is a massive revival that happens in the Samaritan cities. They come to Christ in droves, and there's great joy. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he astonished them with sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which he had done. Now, this amazing thing's happening. By the way, I thought that Simon the sorcerer, I thought that was pretty funny. Mickey Mouse as the sorcerer. You get a glimpse into my twisted humor. there's this thing happening. And word gets back to the church in Jerusalem, the apostles. They're like, what? The Samaritans? Now, again, I'm playing with it a little. I can see Peter sitting back saying, of course. Of course. I remember being there. I remember what Jesus did there. I remember the woman at the well. I remember those 2 days. I remember the leper, how he came and worshiped Jesus. I remember that story of the Good Samaritan. Of course, Jesus would do something in Samaria. And Peter, I'm sure, turns to John and says, good thing you didn't burn them all down. And so who do they decide to send to check out what's happening in Samaria? Peter and the Son of Thunder. Let's look at it. So the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John. And when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That it seems as though, and again, this is not the intention of the study, but should be addressed. They've converted. They've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They've accepted Jesus, and they've been regenerated. But Peter, as he does, notices that there's an empowerment, another thing that's missing. And so he prays that they might receive the Holy Spirit, the empowering, the outpouring. For the Holy Spirit had yet fallen on none of them. Again, a different word use, falling upon, epi, not indwelling. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, so they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said, your money perish with you. It's so seeker-friendly. Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Street evangelism. So Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. When they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. From here, Peter will begin a bit of a circuit. He'll start traveling around, visiting other churches. He'll minister to a lame man. He'll raise Dorcas from the dead. We'll find him at the end of chapter 9, though, after this, kicking his feet up at the house of a tanner, Simon the Tanner. Again, which was a completely unclean, forbidden place for an Orthodox, good Jewish man to be. From there, from that house, Peter will take the gospel to the Gentiles. We'll look at that next week. But before all of that happens, Peter and his interactions with the Samaritans is never really discussed. And it's never really brought. We never think about it. But keep in mind, for Peter to go to the Samaritans was as big of a jump as for him to go to the house of Cornelius. But Jesus had been prepping him. Jesus had been preparing him. You see, Peter's own self-righteousness, his own better-than-thou-ism, Jesus was just chunking, chipping, rocking it away. The gospel goes, he's like, I'm going to go this. And then they travel and they're preaching to the untouchables. So when it's time to go to the Gentiles, Peter's like, I'm already deep. The water's wide, and Jesus is with me. Peter walks on water a lot, doesn't he? Application for us. I don't want to go too heavy with the analogy. I don't want to try to make some equivalent to what Samaritans could be to us. But I think there's a deeper attitude that does exist and permeates. It's the fact that so often we fall into a trap of thinking that we're better than other people. And that our betterment is intrinsic to something about us. Whether it's the fact that we're a Christian and that makes us better than other people, or the fact that we don't do certain things, or we obey certain things, or I go to church every week, or I don't drink, or like we create our own moral structures, our own moral systems, our own way of feeling good about ourselves. So instead, when you ask somebody if they're a good person, they'll say, I'm a good person. But what they're saying is that I'm just better than the people I've determined are bad. I'm better than, okay, compared to Jesus, I gotcha. But man, do you know Vinny? I'm much better than that guy. And if you don't believe me, just go hang out with him. And you'll be like, oh yeah, Zach's a much better guy than Vinny. And Jesus would say, no. No, no, no. Understand, the only thing that makes any of us different, I hate to use the word better, I'll use the word distinct, different, is that we've accepted a great gift that Jesus gave to us. You see, your righteousness before God has nothing to do with your rightness, but his righteousness that was attributed on your behalf, granted that you accepted, but it's a gift. You see, the only thing that makes me different than anybody else in this world is that I accepted something that I couldn't earn and I didn't deserve and I didn't warrant, that Jesus gave, and he gave freely, and it's available to everyone. Peter had so much pride in his Jewishness and his obedience and his tenacity. He probably had pride in the fact that he was an apostle and a disciple and a follower of Jesus. And it would have been easy for him to have looked down on the Samaritan or the Gentile. But Peter had come to the realization that the ground at the cross is level. That we all stand on equal footing, fallen, lost, sinners, in need of grace, destined to hell without it. Jesus. You know, if you're going to divide the world into categories, and we love that, right? It's politics season. Let's divide everybody into categories. Clans, cliques, niches, division. Easiest way to control. If you're going to divide humanity, it's not Christians and non-Christians. That's not the division of humanity. The only division of humanity is Jesus, one human being, and everyone else. There's Jesus who was sinless and the rest of us that are screwed and messed up. That's the division. We don't have the right to look down on anyone else. We're to emulate Jesus. To say, hey, oh wretched man that I am. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but I'm found. Was blind, but I can see. And Jesus wants to do the same thing for you. I don't care how far you've fallen. Doesn't matter. We've all fallen. And Jesus' grace is sufficient indeed. Steps, baby steps. I love this about Peter. Is that God's working in Peter? It was thorough. It was simple. There were baby steps along the way. You know, Abraham, the father of faith, was called to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. We talk about this. We walk by faith. You know, the interesting thing about Abraham is he was told to go to a land of promise. And he never got there. He always moved. In fact, Abraham was a nomad because Abraham realized what a walk of faith was. It's the walk of faith. It's not a destination. It's the walk. Faith is about the journey. It's about baby steps, steps of faith, trust in Jesus, looking to the author and the finisher of our faith. Peter was going to go to the house of Cornelius, but first he had to go to Samaria. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, what it says to us.